We come to a text today that's both familiar and foreign. It's one that's read at weddings and ignored in marriages. So let me begin, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands. Perhaps you've heard the story of the farmer who hadn't been to the city in a long time. So he hooked up his horse to his rig, put his dog on his front seat with him, and decided he'd go to town to see the sights that he hadn't seen in a long time. He got to the first interstate, and a truck coming around the corner demolished the rig, killed the horse, made the dog ultimately come into not sure what was going to happen, and the farmer was knocked unconscious. 2 months later, the driver of the truck was brought into court for criminal charges. And when put on the witness stand, he said, "But my person accusing me said that he never felt better in his life." So the plaintiff was called back to the witness stand and said, "Is it true? Did you really tell this man after the accident that you never felt better in your life?" "Yep, that's what I said." "Well, do you want to explain that, please?" "Well, you see, I was knocked unconscious at the accident. And when I came to, I saw this man examining my horse. He went back to his truck, took out a shotgun, and shot my horse. Then he came to my dog, who was moaning, and figured it was bad. So he took a shotgun, and he shot my dog. And then he came to me, and he says, 'How are you feeling?'" Friends, you know what the huge point is? When you take a context out of a con, and take a text out of a context, all he's left with is a con job. We're looking at a text today that's been the result of con jobs throughout the last 2,000 years. I want you to read it along together with me. Follow the prompts on the screen as we get to it. And let's try and hear not only what God says, but what he wants to say to us. Together? "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Ladies? Men, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Together? "After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body." Men? "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Ladies?
"This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
Moreover, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself."
And wife must respect her husband.
Paul makes three huge points that we're going to draw out of this text. And you'll recognize that this text has enough material that we could go on for several Sundays. But three huge points. First, Christian marriage is a partnership. Visually, I'd like you to express it. It's a dance. It's a voluntary relationship that basically has nothing to do with power. Secondly, Christian marriage is a picture. It's not merely a private relationship between one man and one woman, but it's a drama that makes visible something that's inherently invisible. It stands for a larger reality. We might call this the drama of marriage. And thirdly, Christian marriage is a process. It's not a point in time. It's not something where you say, "I do," and you're married and you never have to do anything else. But it's something by which it encourages folks to see what their destiny is before God. It's a vehicle to make just not spouses, but everyone, both whole and holy. Now, what's troubling about this particular text is that we often don't understand the context within which it was written then and written today. For example, let me give you four things that I think encourage us to see it in a radically new way. One is presumed familiarity. All of us have some experience with weddings and wedding ceremonies. Everyone has observed a marriage. In Ephesus in the first century, these words were sent to a people for whom marriage was considered something to be treated with ho-hum idea. They were blasé about marriage. Most folk who thought of it thought of marriage as something to be endured, not something to be enjoyed. Only husbands could terminate marriage. And the primary cause of termination was typically the failure on the part of the wife, so-called, to produce male heirs. Most men spent virtually all of their day outside the home. Most wives were confined to it. The second reason we have difficulty with these words has to do with the personal failure that we observe around us. We've all been party to a marriage that has in some ways failed. Everyone is part or has been raised in a dysfunctional family. In the ancient Greek culture, there were three classes of women that created this dysfunction. Wives were basically slaves of the home. Those that were not married were slaves in other places, often finding themselves temple prostitutes of the great Diana cult worship. There was a literate class of women in Ephesus called the heterodai, who basically were involved in conversation on a high intellectual level with other men who paid for their services. For most women, marriage was a loveless and dreary way of life, and Paul speaks these words into that situation. Then as now, divorce was often seen as a way to make me happy. And in the first century, the only folk who could divorce or initiate it were men. Three. Throughout history, there have been a myriad of attempts, pluralistic attempts, to counterfeit this teaching on marriage. The idea that an Ephesian husband would find his wife something to enjoy or companionship by which he would achieve any kind of fulfillment would have been laughed at. Most of them saw wives merely as basically domestic slaves. And throughout the centuries, there have been the poor counterfeits of marriage that were called Christian. Just the other day, I read of a woman who led policemen on a 15-mile chase while she was on the cell phone trying to reach her husband to find out whether she had his permission to stop the car because she believes her husband was a greater authority than the police. She said she was a Christian. Heresy, friend. So in light of that kind of context, how does Paul speak of what the Christian view of marriage is? And I want to suggest he uses these three terms. First of all, he calls it a partnership. It's not a power relationship. We've anticipated the general discussion of this sort of thing when we looked at the particular verse that we started with, Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submission, in this case, is voluntary. It's authentic. It's mutual. It's a relationship between spouses that has no coercion, no power plays. What's radical about this view of marriage is Paul's call to have the wives submit to their husbands in ways that the culture would say you have no choice anyway. And then to say, among other things, the reason they do it isn't because the husband has intrinsic or inherent power, but because you do it out of reverence for Jesus. In other words, submission, even to a spouse, is an act of worship. Submission is, secondly, I use a term here, vectored. Ran across this recently, and I'm on really shaky ground, you know, because I'm one of these English majors, and we start talking about mathematics, I have no clue what I'm talking about. So some of you are going to tell me that I'm really off the thing, but from what I understand is this. When it comes to, among other things, computer graphics, there's two ways that they can be done. They can be raster graphics or they can be vector graphics. And when you have a picture, for example, of a soda bottle or a juice bottle, and you blow it up, if it's raster graphics, you find that you'll get bitmap images that will be pixelated. But if you have vector graphics, the more you blow it up, the more clear the line will be, because it's done according to a formula. And Paul is suggesting here that the closer you look to the nature of relationships as defined as submission as to the Lord, the closer you look, the smoother it becomes because it reflects not themselves but Jesus. That's the point of what's happening here. And Paul says that, among other things, relationships, husband-wife relationships, are relationships that ultimately are something that should reflect something beside themselves. So that leads to the second huge point of the text here. Christian marriage is a picture. It's not a private relationship. It's something visible that stands for something that you can't see with physical eyes. It's a drama. And in this drama, we would say that there are three actors. All Christian marriages have a combined involvement of these three people. The first is the submission of wives. The reason wives are called to submit has nothing to do with the husbands, but they do it as to the Lord. They are to respect it because this is the way Jesus functioned. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in coming to this earth. As Jesus submitted to them, so wives are to take their cues from Jesus. They are to be Jesus to their husbands. They are to seek the Lord's direction. Hence, if the husband says, "Honey, I think God's calling us to be a bank robber team, Bonnie and Clyde," the wife can say, "No way, Jose," because that's not something Jesus would have you do. In other words, their submission comes as a result of their seeing the Lord's direction in their life. Now, I'm not going to repeat the radical nature of this thing, but understand that Paul's speaking to women in the first century who basically, systemically saw themselves as slaves, and here he's saying, no, you're not. You're called to be people who make this choice because of your involvement, your relationship with Jesus. The way he defines submission is using this term respect. And I find this fascinating because wives see all the foibles, weaknesses, and hypocrisies of their husband. It's part of the global nature of the way they look at things to be able to see everything that's wrong. And after the first hour, one guy came up and said, "Now I know why my wife wanted to sit next to me in church. My ribs are killing me at this point." Wives inherently understand where we fail. But secondly, Paul says you not only submit to husbands out of reverence for Jesus, but you're supposed to do it as the church does it to Jesus. In other words, wives are supposed to be students of history. They're supposed to see what works and doesn't work. And the reason why they submit is because they understand that asserting yourself ultimately leads nowhere. In my short-term experience, I found that wives find it much more easy to love, care, and grant compassion, but have an enormously difficult time granting and expressing respect for their spouses. Now, while you chew on that, women, let me talk to us who are husbands, and you'll recognize that we need help. You will all agree with that. So Paul uses twice as many verses to us as he does to you. Men, cover your ribs. It's elbow time. What husbands are encouraged to do if they are Christian and they are married is to sacrifice for their wives. Husbands portray this in three great tasks, and I want to look at Paul's argument to husbands from that of lesser to greater. It'll be a little bit out of sequence, but that's what's going on. First of all, he says that husbands are supposed to care for their wives as he does his own body. There's the general sense that when you get married, you're connected to your wife, and caring for your wife is like caring for yourself. The same way you take care of yourself is the way you ought to take care of your wife. In other words, when we're married, we're no longer an individual person. We're someone who's connected to someone else. And the same way we feed, care, and nurture our own bodies is the same way we ought to care for our wives. The logic speaks to kind of the inherent selfishness that we all have. But Paul doesn't stop there, but he ramps up the heat. And number two, he says that husbands are supposed to cleanse their wives as Jesus does the church. Our standard isn't just our own self-interest. Our standard now becomes the way Jesus treats the church. And he basically has the task to make us holy. to make us pure, to make us noble. And the analogy moves from externals to internals, from washing to welfare. And it's a curious command. Paul says, in the same way Jesus works to make us holy people, so husbands ought to be involved in the holistic welfare of their wives. One of the tests as to whether or not you've done a good job as a husband is at the end of your wife's life, was she more noble a character than was when you first married her? Guys, that should make you shake in your sandals. Is my relationship to my wife making her a more noble and holy person? If it's not, then I'm not following the model of Jesus. But that's not the most important way. Paul ultimately says that husbands are to love their wives by committing themselves to her, both exclusively and exhaustively, to the death. A husband's job isn't finished until he dies. Therefore, in an ironic sense, the saying is true. You can turn to your wife and say, honey, you're going to be the death of me. And in fact, if you're not dead yet, you're not doing what Paul would say Christian husbands are supposed to do. But there's a third actor in the drama. It's been demonstrated by a little bit by the skit that happened early on. It was great. That people are supposed to reflect an other relationship that Jesus longs to have with us. It's in this particular discussion that I think as Paul's writing, or actually I think he probably was dictating his words to the letter to Ephesians, that Paul gets lost. Periodically, as Paul's dictating this letter, he kind of wanders off, and here all of a sudden he sees that this issue of husband and wives is a picture of something that's bigger. And he all of a sudden sees that the model that both spouses are supposed to play toward each other is basically how they reflect their relationship with Jesus. He is the actor, he is the coach of the drama. And that the way in which they care for each other reflects the kind of relationship they individually have with Jesus. Now, Paul does this all the time in the book of Ephesians. He's always giving pictures of the way in which we're supposed to relate. The first one that we looked at is that we're part of a kingdom and we're citizens. You remember that the Old Testament, the Jewish people were part of that commonwealth. But now because of the death of Jesus, even Gentiles are now part of a new kind of commonwealth. We're kingdom citizens. And then secondly, Paul goes on to say, we're not just kingdom, we're family. Father, and we're children. We have the ability to be intimate with God. But oh, the third picture. We're a temple. Probably taking off the Diana cult worship that Ephesus was known for. Not like that temple, but like a temple that's being built up so that when we come and sing the praises of God here on Sunday morning, God is the one who gets pleasure out of it. And four, we're a body. Jesus is the head. We take our cues from him. Now, what's the purpose of the metaphors? Here, Paul says, not only that, but we're also married. We're spouses. And Jesus is our bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ, is the picture. Why? Most of you know that I kind of enjoy athletics. I'm now more of an observer than a participant. But early on when I was involved in coaching, either tennis or basketball or even swimming, I found that it was very easy for folk who were involved in those disciplines not to know what their body was doing. They had no spatial recognition. So one of the things you would do is you get a video camera and take a picture of a person hitting the tennis stroke, shooting the basketball, swimming the stroke. And then you would show the picture to the person. They say, oh, that's not what I do. Well, what people needed was a picture outside themselves to see what they were doing so they'd be able to change what they did. And Paul gives these kind of metaphorical pictures to help us appreciate that our role, our behavior, has to reflect some other picture of life. Whether as kingdom, family, body, temple, or marriage. So, one of the vision statements of this church, the key vision statement, is that we're called to reflect the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world. What are we reflecting in our marriages? That it makes a whole lot of sense to ask, not how are you doing together, but how together are you picturing the life of Jesus? Now, this gets me to the third point, which is kind of interesting. Paul suggests that marriage is a process. It's actually a picture of us moving toward a destiny. In verse 32, at the very end of the section that we read, he uses these words. He says, this, in other words, this picture of marriage is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let me summarize where we've been and then kind of backdoor into this one. Paul is saying, among other things, that marriage is one of these things that when you come to see it, is a partnership. It's a dance. He secondly says it's a picture. It represents something that you can't see. But here he's talking about the fact that the way in which husbands and wives deal with each other is a picture of something that's bigger, bigger even than that. It's a process by which we get insight into the way we reflect as a whole body of Christ what's ultimately going to happen. Now, what I'm going to say next is I'm indebted to a wonderful writer named Eugene Peterson. And I'm going to explain this kind of coming back door. So hang on to your hats. We're going to go there. Peterson says that there were two ways, and there continue to be two ways in which words are used in our world and in the ancient world. The first way is what you might call knowledge-based words, or scientia. We get the word science. It's words that express a fact. It's words that ultimately describe reality in its most abstract, most clinical terms. For example, you can say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, no matter if you are 3 years old or 83 years old, no matter if you live in this country or you live all the way around the world. Scientific use of words abstracts words from whatever their context is to be able to make them exist in the abstract so you can manipulate them and use them at will. Science is information stored in the head that can be used impersonally. But there's a second way in which words are used. It's the words we call sapientia, which has the words of idea of wisdom. We are called Homo sapiens. We use words not just to describe reality, but to express our involvement with it. If I use the words, I love you, you can all say, oh, McCoy has warm fuzzies toward the folk gathered at the 10 o'clock service at GBC. If, however, you overhear me saying it to my wife, you'll recognize that those words mean something completely different. The words, I love you, are meant to install or create a kind of relationship that I want to express to my wife. They are words that are not clinical, but they're relational. They are meant to encourage me to form a network of relationships with folk, with not only me, but with the Lord. Now let's get back to the text. What Paul is suggesting here by saying that marriage is a mystery is not that it can't be understood, but that it asks the question, how real is your relationship with God? If in fact marriage expresses a relationship here on earth that reflects the relationship that Jesus wants to have with us, how will you hear the words? Will you use them in a theological or abstract sense? Oh, that's kind of cool. Marriage equals relationship Jesus wants to have with his people. Or are you going to hear them as love language coming to you and saying, oh my goodness, Jesus is one of those people who ultimately not just said he loved me, but he does it for me. He died in my place. And behind every picture of a marriage, there stands a heavenly bridegroom who's ultimately saying, won't you be part of mine? Won't you take the words that are spoken in this text and not say, oh, that's kind of interesting, but take them in a way in which Jesus is saying, I want to love you with all my life. Would you take those portraits of Christian marriage and see through them the passion of God himself for you? Behind the words that are spoken here about how husbands and wives should relate to each other stands a heavenly bridegroom, a lover who submitted to the Father's will, died for the sake of his loved ones, and waits a wedding celebration that will last forever. How will we respond? A story, a song, and then we'll be dismissed. A bunch of years ago, before I was married, I had a friend named Larry. And Larry was invited to a wedding. But he didn't want to go himself. He also was single. So he said, Bob, why don't you come along with me to the wedding? I didn't even know the bride and groom. This was long before the film Wedding Crashers came out. I said, Mario, I'll just drop me off at the library. That would be better. You know how that works, you know? He says, no. They'll be cool with it. So I got in the car, and I actually put a tie on, and I went to the wedding, and I'm feeling, because I'm raised by the right kind of people, that you never go anywhere to something like this unless you're invited, right? You understand where it is. And I'm an uptight kind of guy. You all know that. So, as the case was, I went to the wedding, and I sat in the last row of the church. I can't even see myself. Don't remember anything happened in the wedding. I sat in the last row. I thought I could at least hide, except they had a receiving line. Guess who was the last person in the receiving line to be introduced? Well, it was me. Larry, of course, is the glad man about town. He knew everybody. He was happy to be there, and everybody was saying hi to Larry. I knew nobody there. Got up to the bride and groom, and they said, who are you? Do you know how I felt at that point? I wanted to crawl through the threads of the carpet. Well, my name's Bob. Why are you here? Well, I came because Larry said it would be okay to come. Oh, Larry, we know Larry. You're welcome to the wedding. Glad you could be part of our day. Had a great meal. Friends, there's another wedding that even if you don't know the bride and groom, you're welcome to come to. And I want to let you know, as a friend of the bridegroom, he'll let you come. All you got to do is come along with me. And some of you, when you read this text about marriage, brings back so many difficult things that you don't wonder whether or not Jesus himself loves you. Can I let you know that he not only loves you that much, but he died for you? And I'm one of the friends of the bridegroom who's telling you right now, if you've never responded to the invitation, you can come. And you know, when you get to meet him, you can say, well, there was some guy who invited us to come. Who's that guy? Well, he's this Bob McCoy. I know Bob. He's cool. Come. And I'm telling you right now, behind the history and the logic of Ephesians 5, there stands a guy who wants to love you to death because he already has. Will you respond? Will you take the words, not in the scientific sense, but in the wisdom sense, where all of a sudden these words are spoken to you personally, and you respond by saying, oh Jesus, thanks for loving me that much. Let's pray, we'll sing, and be dismissed. Now, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would come to us, even in this hour by your Spirit, and turn this mystery of marriage into something that helps us see your heart for folks. As a result, would we take it not just in the abstract, but very personally, as an invitation to submit to you, to know your saving grace, and to become part of your bride. Lord, I don't know where and how you'll use my words in the hearts and minds of the folk who are in this room, or the people who are hearing it in all sorts of other media beyond this place. But I pray as a result of it that you would infuse your words with power to connect with folk who desperately need to know you. I pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people will say, Amen.